Well, a good morning to you again. It's always a little disconcerting when you've just been getting light in the morning and now it's dark again, but in a couple of weeks we'll have caught up to where we were. So I traditionally associate Easter with spring. The word itself derives from the Anglo-Saxon word for the goddess of spring. So I was surprised to discover that the word Lent is a shortened form of the old Germanic word Lenten, which means the days of spring are lengthening. In other words, both refer to spring, if you will, to experience the riot and growth and fertility that is spring. You need the days that lead to spring, the lengthening of the days, the increase of sunlight and warmth, etc. It's all very much bio 101, as you know. Christianity, as it developed, incorporated these insights, these words even, into its memorializing and celebration of the events that gave rise to our faith. The message of Easter, with its radical notes of a world made new, new chances for all of us, and indeed all of creation, needs, if it is to be received, a preparatory period for the seeds of the message to fall on fertile hearts and minds. And no story in the New Testament has influenced the need for this kind of preparation more than the story of Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. It is a story, as you know, that on the face of it is just very strange. A young man goes out into the desert on a kind of vision quest. Led there, he believes, by Spirit, who at his baptism gently cooed, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." But this comfort, this mother-like voice, and its message is not so Jesus will be comfort-abled, but wilderness-abled. Life as one important crisis-infused decision at a time abled. Our baptism then points to a kind of paradox, doesn't it? Life is beautiful, but as the first sentence in M. Scott Peck's book, Road Less Traveled, says it, and as I quoted last week, life is difficult, beautiful and difficult, always promising health and wholeness, but we never seem to get there. We know we're beloved intellectually, but we continue to wander what feels like a wilderness, wondering if this is what it's all about. Wondering what it's all about. Wondering if there's a way of hope forward for a flourishing when it's a struggle just to survive. If not economically, in our part of the world, still is for many people, even in our part of the world, then psychologically, the mental health crisis has affected so many. What is life all about? Is life worth living? To stay on top of things, to just not get too messed up, seems to take most of our time and effort. And you know, I thought that was failing for a long time, but now I think it's okay. Jesus too experiences this. And by experiencing it so literally, prepares us to live well in all of our metaphorical deserts. So famously, Jesus wins what the brilliant Anglican priest Austin Farrar called in a beloved and important book, the triple victory. The triple victory. I mean, we know what happens. Jesus is faced with three great temptations: turning stones to bread, jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, and worshiping Satan. And, you know, at first blush, like, really? These are the temptations? You seem kind of Captain Obvious. All of them, actually, though, make sense. That's why they're temptations. Huge temptations for Jesus and actually for us. To turn stone into bread is what we love to do as human beings. Create new technologies to take and create provision from seemingly that which isn't provision. To practice the self-reliance of provision. To want security in the face of want. How can Jesus be the Messiah, actually, if he starves to death before he's done anything? How can we make something of our lives unless we do all we can to put bread on the table? Short answer, we can't. But Jesus doesn't. To jump from the pinnacle of the temple in front of everyone. I mean, it's a kind of ridiculous picture, if you will. Landing safely as if by jetpack. Angel's wings, you know, all of that snazzy, spectacular stuff. Doesn't seem relatable. But the temptation is actually quite ordinary and universal. To seek to be a person of note. To find our identity in being powerful, or at least influential. To have enough to do stuff with, to be rich or famous or more to our size, just be thought of in a good way. You know, that Dirksen chap, he's not all bad. He's helped a few people. You know, he's made a mark. It is, social psychologists tell us, a deeply ingrained trait. We're adapted for it evolutionarily. We want to fit in, and to fit in, we need to know that we're making a contribution, and to make a contribution, we need to be known. Again, if we have a chance at such a life, we take it. And we rest on the laurels after the fact. I did thus and so. Jesus doesn't. To worship Satan sounds, well, ominous. Until we recognize that Satan, however we conceive of this trope, this power, is simply the way the world works. The way things get done. Efficiency, efficacy, effectiveness, solving problems. Satan is absolutely right. If you would marry Jesus' divine power with doing it the way the world wants it to be done, all the nations would indeed be his. Global climate crisis? Solved. Inequality? Solved. Human potential? Solved. I mean, it's a real temptation. We fantasize about such things. And, you know, so did Jesus. We know he did, because otherwise he wouldn't have been tempted with those things. We take these roads all the time. Here, Jesus doesn't. Now, just to emphasize, Jesus isn't a ghost. He's fully human. He's fully in the world. He's led to the heart of the world, will be led to the heart of everything. That's what these stories and this story means. But he chooses, in the face of immense pressure, to embrace a different path than the world recommends. Well, that's way too soft. That the world demands of us. So what can this possibly mean for us? Are we meant not to seek provision, to not seek a meaningful contribution to society, to not try to solve problems that need solving? I think we need to pause over that before answering it too quickly, but you know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, no, that's not what this means. I'm not here to smash your ambition or your desire, but to say that the path to align these desires and ambitions with the way of God isn't clear at the beginning. We need spiritual community. We need these times like Lent. Lent is a gift of time and space to glimpse a different path, if we so choose. And as I was thinking about what is the difference then between what Satan is advocating for and what Jesus is choosing, I mean, it's not easy to kind of parse this out. And there's probably all kinds of ideas here around what that might be. And probably just as important and, probably just have just as much going for them as what I'm going to say now. Because, I mean, both of them use Scripture, right? You've noticed that. Satan quotes Scripture. Jesus says things back to him. It's kind of like Scripture battle, if you will. But at core, I think Satan's approach, the way the world works, is to live from the solutions of the past. Satan says to provide bread in the wilderness was something God had done to feed Israel. It was a technology that worked, if you will. Do it again. Rely on the past. Do it again. Satan advocates life as a formula. So Satan says to presume on protection by leaping from the temple is something that God will look after. God will guarantee. Believe the right things. Get the right results. Now, sometimes the past has answers, but often it doesn't. Often the way things have been done in the past, often the way the Bible has been used, often the way religion has worked, is for the benefit of a few, not for everyone. And in fact, Jesus is coming to open a radical new way, a new way of looking at Scripture, at God. And so Jesus' approach is both radical and a kind of hopeful openness to the future, to a unique relational reality. And so he uses Scripture not as an argument against Satan. In fact, there's no coherent strategy to how Jesus is using Scripture here. He's rather living into a reality that Paul notes in our first reading. The word is near you, it's on your lips and in your heart. He's practicing in the moment, in the present, what Diarmaid McCulloch recommends in his interesting book, Silence, A Christian History. Short little arrow prayers that illumine his dependence on God, his reliance on God's provision, and his trust in God's way and faithfulness. And it is these things that open a way. Jesus doesn't know how this is all going to work out. We have to take that with a deadly seriousness, if you will, for the New Testament to make any sense. He has no idea how he could be doing things differently than the past, and yet he knows he's called to do it differently. So he has to open himself to God's presence. I find this helpful because however sophisticated and educated we may think we are, Prayers like, here's a good one, help. Help, God. I don't know what to do in this meeting, in this conversation, in this reality. I don't know the way. Help me to trust. These are the things that actually help us live the sacramental reality that we celebrate here Sunday by Sunday, our baptismal and Eucharistic identity. And if they're joined with a kind of waiting, a trust that even as we say them, there's a reality that is attending to them, if you can say that, a God who is with us, then we often find that something does open for us. It might not be what we want immediately, but God is opening a door. And so I find that these short arrow prayers are something I come back to in Lent in particular. They're an orientation for me. I come back to them when I see this story. And they're the things we need as we're reading the newspaper and we're getting depressed or we're going about our work or we're growing older or discover we have a new condition we didn't think we wanted to have or will, you know, now we're having to deal with. Or we're living with a grumpy partner or a wonderful partner. None of this, of course, makes our faith a formula or our faith infantile. It didn't for Jesus. I just think that our ideas about God are not that important, ultimately. They're helpful, but it's this day-to-day, rubber meets the road, relational connection with God that is the expression of our deepest faith. We are in the wilderness. We're led into the wilderness by Spirit, even as we're beloved. We're in the wilderness, but we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to cling to our religion and our guns, as President Obama said about rural Christians in Pennsylvania way back in the day. We don't have to cling to religion as a security blanket. We are in our spiritual lives, even as we are experiencing it physically, in Lenten, a lengthening of days. There is sunlight coming in. There is warmth causing growth. We're living towards Easter. And all along the way, He is near us, on our lips, and in our hearts. Amen.